So what is the Bible? The short and quick answer of it is the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. I'll call on you here in just a second when we get ready for those. The Bible is the Word of God. Within the Bible, what you read is the words of God. So we call the Bible as a whole, we call it the Word of God. What we're really saying about the Bible being the Word of God is that the Bible contains the words of God. The words of God have come in various ways. If you've ever thought about this, the words of God have come in various ways, in various times, over a long period of time. The Bible did not just fall down from heaven. It was not given in one sitting to one person and penned at one time. It came in various ways to various peoples at various times for one unified purpose. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3 tells us about this process just a little bit. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." I put brackets around His, and there should be brackets probably in your Bible, because in the Greek translation or the Greek text there, His is not there. What it actually says is, in these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by Son. So He's not just sent Jesus to speak the words of God to us. He has sent Jesus to us as the Word of God. Jesus is not just a spokesman of the words of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In these last days, He has spoken to us by Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that's Jesus, the Word of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So the Word of God has come, the words of God have come at various times, in various ways, to various peoples. It has come as direct speech from God. Contrary to what many people would think, the Bible is not, and I'm giving away a little bit of the goat here, but the Bible was not simply dictated by the audible voice of God to the writers. At various times in biblical history, the voice of God from heaven was heard by the one who wrote it down. But at other times, the Word of God came through the prophets speaking. God sent prophets who He gave a word to. Maybe He gave a word to them by a dream, by an interaction that He has with them where He illuminates their mind, inspires their mind to say His word. He may have even dictated a word to them and told them, "Go and say this message." God's words have come by the way of being written down. You think of the law of Moses. When Moses goes on Mount Sinai and he's commanded to write down these things that the Lord tells him there in Exodus. And then finally, what we saw there in Hebrews 1 is that the words of God ultimately come in the form of the Son of God. When you see Jesus, you see the testimony of who God is. And that's what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is teaching us who God is and what God is doing. And when you look at Jesus, you see who God is and you witness what God has done in Jesus' person and His work. So the Bible is collectively God's words that have come together that we call God's Word. Now, why is the Bible written down? Why is the Bible written down? What are the benefits of Scripture being written down? Wayne Grudem points out three benefits to you and to all of the world for the Bible being written down. Think of these. One, the Bible benefits you as being written down because it is a more accurate preservation of God's words for subsequent generations. Our children do not have to rely on word of mouth. Have you ever played that game before? You get in a circle and you say a sentence, and by the time it gets all the way around the room, people have added and subtracted, and the message you get at the end is not at all what the message was at the beginning. No, this word, God's words, have been written down for an accurate preservation for you, so that it's not a he said, she said, it is thus says the Lord. God says this. Number two, the Bible being written down for you, God's word written down for you, gives you the opportunity, gives scholars the opportunity, gives unbelievers the opportunity for repeated inspection of God's words, for careful study and discussion, which leads to better understanding and more complete obedience. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if the only bit of God's words you ever got, it would be a mighty gift of grace. I'm not saying it's not that. But if the only bit of the words of God you got was one time you overheard somebody saying, God said this one time, and that's it. You can't ever replay that conversation. You just got to go off of your memory. There's no way you could record in your mind this much knowledge, this much fact written down. And so the Bible being written down in written form is for our benefit. It's for our benefit so that we can study it, so that we can carefully examine it, so that we can go back and read the same passage over and over and over again. If you have spoken, or maybe you are someone who has read their Bible pretty consistently, even some of our most old members in the entire church would tell you that every time they read the Bible, they see something they never saw before. Not because the word has changed, but because of continued examination and the work of the Holy Spirit, their mind is open to see new and wonderful things in God's word. That's for our benefit. Number three, God's words written down makes God's words more accessible to many people than if they were preserved only through oral transmission. So if God's words were just given through oral transmission, what happens to peoples who did not speak Hebrew? What happens to people who did not speak Greek? Guess what? We English speakers, we would have no knowledge of God other than what we could perceive in creation. Which, as we'll see in a little bit, what you perceive in creation about God is not enough to give you knowledge about how to be reconciled to God through Jesus. So we need God's words written down. And they're written down in human words. We have a discussion about this at dinner. They're written down in human words so they can be translated. God gave His words to us in a translatable fashion. Because God is the one who made all these languages. And God wants to make His word accessible to the ends of the earth. And so God's words being written down is evangelistic. It's meant for people to know Jesus and the things that He's done. The Bible is a collection of 66 books that have been considered authoritative by the Christian church to determine its beliefs and doctrines. The word Bible comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word biblion, a derivation of the word biblios for or meaning papyrus. When a papyrus sheet would be too long, I'm not going to go into the details of how they make those sheets of papyrus, but when a papyrus sheet would grow too long, think about this. The scroll of Isaiah, one of the longest books in the entire Bible, when the scroll of Isaiah is all written on a scroll, you know how many feet long that scroll was? 23 feet long. You imagine carrying that around to Sunday school? Here you are, all you can carry in your arms, because you've got to have your coffee, and you've got a 23-foot roll of Isaiah, and you show up in Sunday school, and the teacher says, y'all have a seat, drink your coffee, and open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Well, I had to leave Matthew at home. I only had room to carry Isaiah today, and I got to put a strap on that scroll. Have you seen it? It's huge. So what do they do with the papyrus? What do they do with the scrolls? They go ahead and they cut it in sheets. And they fold those sheets in half, and then they put a binding in between them so it can be a book. It's more easily carryable. It's translatable. It is portable. It is accessible to you. Early Christians referred to the books of the Bible as ta biblia, which means the books. Latin-speaking Christians took this up and used it as a noun, biblia, which is where we get our word for Bible. It's where we get our word for Bible. In Scripture, you will actually read the word Scripture. It is a translation of the word graphe. In the New Testament, you see this used a number of times. Okay, a number of times. I believe 73 times in the New Testament, you will read the Greek word or the translated word from the Greek word graphe. You will read that 73 times. Of the 73 times that you read that word in the New Testament, 72 of them refer exclusively to the Old Testament. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. All graphe, all Scripture. What was the Bible the Apostle Paul carried around? It's the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul didn't have the New Testament. He was penning the New Testament. And so the Old Testament is not for Old Testament people. The Old Testament is not for Israelites. The Old Testament is for New Testament people. The Old Testament is the Bible that is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we, that the men and the women of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you'll see that word graphe translated writing or Scripture in the New Testament. Matthew 21:42, Mark 14:49, Luke 24:27, and so on and so forth. There are a number of those references, 73 of them. And in the other, that one reference that I left out is when Peter refers to the Scriptures, and he says, there are many people who take the Scriptures and they twist them and turn them because they're unstable people. And they do the same thing with the Apostle Paul's writings, Peter says. They do the same things with the Apostle Paul's writings. And he says, the Apostle Paul's writings, some of those things are very hard to understand. And unstable people twist them as they do the other Scriptures. So when Peter says that, what is he equating there? The writings of the Apostle Paul and the entirety of the Old Testament. That is the only other time in the New Testament that graphe is used, and it's used not to refer exclusively to Old Testament texts. It is also used inclusively of the writings of the Apostle Paul just as well. So you have an apostolic witness. That is what we'll get to at week number 4. You have an apostolic witness to the writings of the Apostle Paul. So the Bible is a compilation of 66 books. You know, there are more than 40 human authors from various backgrounds at various times. You have a farmer, priests, statesmen, fishermen, prophets, a physician, and a former tax collector, just among the many who were the authors, the human authors of the Bible. Is written in various countries. It did not just have one origin where it came from. It was written in Israel. Pieces of it were written in Babylon, pieces in Greece, pieces in Italy. There are a variety of literary styles or a variety of genres that are present in the Bible. When you read the Bible and you move from, say, the book of Leviticus, and then you go and read the book of Psalms, what do you notice? These are two very different books. These are two completely different books. These have completely different authors. These are written in completely different styles. One of them is just a list of principles and laws that the people of Israel are to obey. It's a list of covenantal requirements. And then you have writings in the Psalms talking about the man who is blessed because he obeys the law. And a man who is saying, my soul longs for you, Lord, as a deer pants for the water. So there's a much emotion in the poetic language there in the book of Psalms. You have narrative in the Bible. You have law codes. You have poetry. You have parables. You have the gospel narratives. You have epistles or letters. You have apocalyptic literature. So you have literature in the Bible that tells you about what happened. You have literature in the Bible that tells you about what will happen. You have various different styles, various different authors, yet this book, understand this, the Bible is not an anthology. The Bible is not an anthology. An anthology is just a collection of books. It's somewhat of a bound library of various different subjects, but they really have no unity. The Bible is not an anthology. That's not what those 66 books are. It has a unique unity and purpose. So from Genesis to Revelation, spanning multiple millennia, with over 40 different authors coming from various different countries, various different times in history, they have a unified unity and purpose. They're telling you about the same thing. More specifically, they're telling you about the same person. All of the Bible testifies to who God is. And all of the Bible testifies to what God is doing, namely through His Son, Jesus. All of the Bible points to Jesus. So it's unique in its unity and in its purpose to tell us about redemptive history. James Orr wrote this. We'll throw this quote on the screen for you. I'm going to read this. It's just very good wording for this. He says, "How different everyone must acknowledge it to be with the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we feel that this book is in a real sense a unity. It is not a collection of fragments, but has, as we say, an organic character. It has one connected story to tell from beginning to end. We see something growing before our eyes. There is plan, purpose, progress. The end folds back on the beginning, and when the whole is finished, we feel that here again, as in primal creation, God has finished all His works. And behold, they are very good." The Bible records to us history from before time began, as we just sang, history from before time began all the way through the consummation of God's plans for this present evil age as He destroys the earth and He reigns and rules in the new heavens and the new earth and His eternal kingdom. And as you see there at the end of the book of Revelation, you see, just as Orr points out, it's as though you were back in the beginning and everything is right and perfect and good. God has finished all His works. The authors of Scripture have a unique claim about them, or a unique claim that they make. This is present in almost every single one of the books of the Bible. They claim that God directed their writings. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, the Apostle Peter says this, "And we have something more sure." So he's saying we have something more sure than just cleverly devised myths that people come up with. "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Peter is saying, the Word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands, that's not just some cleverly devised myth that a bunch of men sat around in the back room of a hotel somewhere in the first century AD, and they said, this will be a good religion for us to follow. That's not the way the Bible was written at all. The Bible is not cleverly devised myths of somebody who was bored and they sat down. No, these people are carried along by the Holy Spirit, recording the acts of God as they happen, before they happen. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a classic statement of Reformed theology, 1643 to 1646, states this about the Word of God. Although the light of nature, the work and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. So this is what they're saying. That in the light of nature, in the light of creation, you can observe things about God. You can observe true things about God, His goodness, His wisdom, and His power. But what you cannot observe in nature is God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ and God's requirements for you to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and call on Him to forgive you of your sins. You can't perceive that in the intricacies of the trees or the oceans or the creatures. We actually have to have somebody tell us that. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry or various times and in diverse manners, in different ways, to reveal Himself, that's what God's Word is, and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So the Bible is a record of God's revelation of Himself to man. The Bible is God's record, or the record of God's revelation of Himself to mankind, and that which He expects us to know about Himself and His actions. So without the Bible, a person cannot know God truly. Without the Bible, a person cannot know truly how to respond to God. So either they need a copy of God's Word to read for themselves, or they need somebody to go to them and tell them, this is what God has said to you as humankind. Oftentimes the announcement of that truth, evangelism, comes along with taking a Bible to those people. Why? So that after the Word is announced, it can then be studied. This is God's Word to you. This is not man's Word to you. It's God's revelation of Himself. So then, revelation, when we talk about revelation, not speaking specifically of the last book of the Bible here. Revelation, as a whole, God's revelation of Himself, is the process by which God makes Himself known to man. Now, some of this stuff crosses over into systematic theology, and that's okay. Some of you have been at that class. This is going to be a good refresher for you. There are two categories when you talk about revelation. You have general revelation, and you have special revelation. General revelation is that which can be known about God through the natural elements, through human processes, and through intuition. Special revelation is that which can be known about God through some means of direct communication from Him, i.e., the Bible, prophetic utterances, visions recorded in the Bible. So general revelation. General revelation is what all peoples in history have been able to perceive. General revelation tells every human being with the capability of observing it, general revelation tells those people that there is a God. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So a person, even a person who does not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, a person who is an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, can get a telescope out, they can look in the skies, even without the aid of a telescope, a human being can look at the skies and he can see that there is magnitude beyond comprehension. And that there is organization that is beyond random chance of it happening. He knows from observing creation that there is a creator. Someone who is infinitely magnificent, has infinite magnitude and power, who is omnipotent, and who can bring into existence from nothing everything that we see in such an ordered and perfect manner. That tells every human being that there is a God. Every human being that is able to perceive creation around him. Not just in the stars, but also even in the most minute details of creation. A person can see the intricacies of a divine creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 tells us what this is sufficient for. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And what is the truth that they suppress? People who don't believe in God say they don't. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So scientists with PhDs after their name and alphabet soup to follow that, when they look at the heavens, they look at the stars, they look at creation, and they still say they do not believe in God, they are denying the truth that is in front of them. In fact, they are suppressing the truth. And how does the Apostle Paul characterize it as inspired by the Holy Spirit? He says that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It is because of their sinful and corrupt heart that they ignore the very evidence in front of them. And what does Paul say the result of that is there in verse 18? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Verse 20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Who is they? Who is they which are without excuse? It says, ever since the creation of the world. That's why I checked myself a moment ago when I said you could take a telescope outside and look. Because somebody would suppress the truth and they try to convolute what I said there and they would say, well, Adam and Eve didn't have a telescope. Cain and Abel and Seth, the third child, they didn't have a telescope, so they couldn't see. So maybe they're not culpable. Maybe they're not responsible for the things because they didn't have a microscope and they couldn't see the intricacies of a single-celled organism with all of its intricate parts working together. They couldn't see that, therefore they're not responsible. No, that Paul says God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen from when? From the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. Who's they? They is all of humankind. Because when you observe creation, you know there is a God. And you know you must worship Him. There are four classical arguments. I'll go through three of these very quickly. But there are four classical arguments from general revelation, from what you can perceive in creation, four classical arguments that prove the existence of God. The first is the cosmological argument, which argues that everything in the universe has a cause. Thus, the universe itself must also have a cause. Meaning this, There is nothing in this life, there is nothing in anything that you have ever perceived in all of your experience of life that has not had a cause. In fact, that's how deductive reasoning works, isn't it? We have men and women in the church who work at refineries, and they have, there'd be a problem and a leak in a compressor or something like that. And what do you do? What do you do when there's an issue that goes on? You ask the question, what caused this? You know what a sure ticket out of the plant would be? A sure ticket to be fired? Would be a dummy who said, oh, it just happened. There's no cause. It just happened. Random. Now, what do we know? There's nothing that happens randomly. Everything has a cause. Thus, rationality, reason would tell you, even unregenerate reasoning would tell you, the universe must have a cause. And since you cannot have an infinite regress of causes, you have to have a first cause. And that first cause must be uncaused and eternal. Therefore, God must exist. So an uncaused, eternal being must have brought everything into existence. That's the only way things could come into existence. You also have the teleological argument. The teleological argument for the existence of God reasons in this way, that evidence of harmony, order, and design bear incontrovertible, meaning you can't argue against this, incontrovertible witness to design of intelligent purpose. Therefore, there must be an intelligent and purposeful God who created it. Now, you notice that each one of these arguments, they tell you nothing about Jesus. They just tell you there's a God. You know that. You cannot reason against this whatsoever. So when you look at creation, you could even look at human anatomy, and you can look at your organs and the various ways that they are interdependent upon one another, and yet they seem to function mutually exclusive in other ways. They could not have evolved that way any more than you could come up to a watch, one of those pocket watches. You come up to it on a field and you look at it and you see all of these gears and the crystal and everything moving together. Nobody would look at that and say, man, that just happened. Reason would tell you that the intricacy and the design of it means that there was a personal, creative, intelligent designer. How much more intricate and designed is the creation that we live in? So the teleological argument argues that then therefore must be a God. Then I'll skip the ontological argument and move to the moral argument. The moral argument is simply this. If there were no God, where does the sense of justice come in your heart? Where does the sense of right and wrong come from in your heart? People do not evolve a sense of justice or right and wrong from a primordial goop that they come out of. That, in fact, evolution would tell you, one of the principles of evolution would tell you that survival of the fittest is what takes place. There is no justice in survival of the fittest. It is do whatever you can do, eat or be eaten, murder or be murdered. So where does that sense of justice in all human beings come from? That sense of justice comes from the one who is just, comes from the Creator. It is something that is the same in all people. You all have a sense of justice. And when a person abandons the rationality that there must be a God, then they end up doing what Hitler did. And they feel completely justified by it. Because where's the sense of right and wrong when you say there is no God? This is the danger of atheism. Atheism has been at the root of every genocide that has ever taken place in history. Now, special revelation. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 talked about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So when you look at creation, you're guilty because there's God. You know you're supposed to worship Him. You have a sense of morality in your heart, the things that you know you should do and shouldn't do, and you don't do those things, and you stand condemned before the God you don't even know. But what does God do for us? He gives us His special revelation. He tells us how to be made right with Him. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We'll move on here. There are things that we could never know or observe about God in creation. So it is necessary that God reveal those things to us, i.e. God's demands for the payment of sin. How did Adam and Eve know, or how did Cain and Abel know that when a sacrifice was made to God, it should have been a sacrifice of blood and not of the fruit of the ground? How did they know? Well, God must have told them that, and that must be how Cain was disobedient. He was disproved of by God. We wouldn't know anything about God, why He would send His Son into the world, or why He would die on a cross for people. So the Bible is the source of special revelation. It's the record of special revelation. In it, we read about how the universe came into being, how mankind fell into sin, and why mankind dies. We read of how sin is dealt with by God, for the wages of sin is death. And we read about how salvation was procured or purchased for us on our behalf by Jesus on the cross. And we read about how future events will unfold and the world will be consummated there in the end with God's plan. We contend also that the Bible, yes, the Bible is God's words. The Bible is also the inspired Word of God. When we talk about the Bible being the inspired Word of God, this is what we are saying. Inspiration is the controlling influence that God exerted over the human authors who wrote Scripture. You have three main theories that I'll go over here very quickly. Three main theories about how the writers of Scripture, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, how did that process actually work? And I believe there's scriptural evidence for the third, okay? So the first is some people have argued for the dictation theory. Someone, God, they say, dictated to these human writers. So God said, John, I want you to sit down and I want you to record everything I'm about to say. John, don't insert yourself at any point here. Paul, don't insert yourself. Moses, don't insert yourself at any point here. You just record what I have to say. And people who argue for the dictation theory bypass the truth that God can use erring humans. God can use fallible humans to carry out His infallible will. What denies this theory that God just sat there and dictated His word to us are these facts here. Each of the books of the Bible conveys the personality of the writer. Think about this. If God were the one dictating every single word and say, write it down this way, you would never see a different personality other than God in Scripture. You would read one writing style through the whole thing. Instead, you see Luke, a physician who we've studied extensively here at Hillcrest. You see Luke, a physician, a doctor, who uses very sophisticated and precise Greek. You see John, a Jewish fisherman who is very difficult, I'm telling you, very difficult to read in the original language because he uses many Hebraisms. He uses Hebrew turn of phrases, but he uses them in the Greek. And Hebrew is hard enough to read, and then John's translating it into Greek. It makes it so difficult. He's so much different than Luke is. Then you read of Paul's enthusiasm. Paul would have been that kid in some of your English classes that the English teacher would have been like, Paul, fix your grammar here. You can't write like that. If you've ever read Ephesians 1 through 14, you see that is one run-on sentence. 14 verses. It is a massive run-on sentence. And you actually see Paul creating words. He doesn't know exactly how to express himself, so he just starts taking Greek words and going like this. He does what preachers do a lot of times, okay? He just smashes these words together. That's Paul. He's so much different than Luke, so much different than John. So that does away with the idea that God dictated His word to these writers. Then you have the idea of conceptual inspiration. This is saying that the concepts of Scripture, that God just says, hey, here's the idea, now you just put it in your own words. They say that the concepts of Scripture were inspired, but not necessarily the words. This is debunked by the fact that words convey the concept. If you don't get the words right, you get the concept wrong. So God wouldn't have just given them the idea. That wouldn't have been sufficient. God needs to give them the words or they will be wrong. The two are inseparably connected. So it leaves us with this third option. What we affirm, this is what I affirm, which is called verbal plenary inspiration, which means this. The Bible was written by human authors as they were moved and filled by the Holy Spirit. The very words of Scripture are as God intended them to be. Verbal indicates a word-for-word inspiration. So every word that's penned down in Scripture, in the original transcripts, every word in the autographs, every word is the exact word God wanted to be there. Plenary means full or complete. So inspiration extends to every part. So when we say the Bible is verbally plenary inspired, we are saying every word in every part of the Bible was inspired by God. Full definition here from John Ankerberg, the Bible Answer Man, if you've ever heard him. He says this, inspiration is the act of God, the Holy Spirit, by which He supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture without excluding their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other necessary human factor, so that God's Word complete and God's word is one complete and coherent message to man, was recorded in perfect accuracy, and that the very words of the Bible in the original writings bear the absolute authority of this divine authorship inerrantly in every part. Now, this is how you know this. We're about done here. This is how you know this, that the Bible is verbally, plenarily inspired. Every word in every part is the Word of God, not the invention of man. It was men carried along by the Holy Spirit. I can show you that from the way that Jesus treated the Bible. Jesus was the first expositor. He was the true expositor. Jesus is the one who exegetes the text. He looks at the passage and he says, that's what God intended to be written. That's what it says. That's what it means. That is truth. And Jesus actually makes an inarguable argument, these people cannot respond back to him, about the resurrection from a verb tense. Really, really incredible. Matthew 22:31-32, Jesus is asked a question about the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? Jesus' response is this, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? This is from Exodus chapter 3. God said, I am the God of Abraham. So when he says, I am, what tense is he using? What tense is God using? He is using the present, active, indicative. I am the God of Abraham. That is talking about the very words, the very verb tenses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So why is Jesus arguing that God is the God of the living and not the dead? Because God used the present tense. God said, I am the God of Abraham. That means he always is. That means when Abraham died, he was alive together with God there in heaven. And so Jesus relied on the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul treats Scripture the very same way, pointing out to the very small words and verb tenses. In fact, he doesn't look at the verb tense here. He looks at the use of the plural of a word. He's referring to Genesis 12:7. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul's pointing out these promises are for you too. And he says, this is how you know these promises are for you too. These promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, Genesis 12:7, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The argument Paul is making there is that the promises made to Abraham and his offspring were not made to a plural amount of people, meaning it only pertains to the people of Israel. Seeing the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring, his seed, that is Jesus. So you know what that means for you? Because the promises of God were made to Jesus and you are in Christ by faith, the promises are made to you. How do you know that? Because you can trust even the plural and the singular way a word is formed. Because it's inspired down to the verb tense, down to even the plurality. Matthew 5:18. Jesus certainly affirmed the veracity of Scripture. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." Even the smallest squiggle of a Hebrew letter, even the smallest punctuation point in a Hebrew sentence, Jesus says not one piece of that's going to fall away. So the Bible is inspired in every word, in every part of it. So then back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So how are you to be complete, equipped for every good work? By study of God's words, contained here in God's Word, which are entirely trustworthy and true, infallible and inerrant in everything that he asserts. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When a person denies the truth of God's Word, a person is rejecting the person of God. This is God's Word. That's what the Bible is. This is not man's Word. This is the reason why here at this church, this is why we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Because there's no book like this book. This is not man's words. This is the words of men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's words. So then I'll leave you with a definition here. Two sentences. I couldn't compress it into one, or I'd be like Paul and have a run-on. Here's your definition. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written and recorded by various authors at various times in history as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit through verbal plenary inspiration and given to mankind so that we may know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's special revelation to man, divinely inspired by His Holy Spirit and inerrant in all that it asserts, absolutely without error.